Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Acts to chapter 19. We are going to read a section today beginning at verse 11. And we will read down through verse 20. This is the Apostle Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. Acts 19:11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Siva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. As we began looking at chapter 19 in Acts last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul was preaching. He'd returned to Ephesus. He was preaching. And Luke tells us that the content of what he was preaching was the kingdom of God. And now what we see throughout the rest of Acts chapter 19 is the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We see it in a number of instances. Here today we're going to be looking at the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, as it comes into conflict with disease and with demons and with magic. And then in a future sermon, Lord willing, we will be looking at the kingdom of God coming into conflict with idolatry and idolaters. And so everywhere the gospel goes, it conflicts with what the world believes and how the world acts. We're looking today at the Apostle Paul, at a miraculous ministry that God has given to him in the city of Ephesus, in which we see him casting out diseases and casting out demons to begin with. God was, Luke says, performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, first, notice that it's not Paul who gets the glory. Notice it is God who is performing these miracles. He is doing that through Paul, but he is getting the glory for himself. These miracles that he gave the Apostle Paul to do all redound back to God who gave them. Now, these are miracles, and the term that's used for miracle is a great work of power. But they're not ordinary miracles. They're extraordinary miracles, as if we could call any miracle ordinary. These are extraordinary miracles. The term itself means miracles not experienced. In other words, miracles that were out of the ordinary experience of men. That's the description that's given in Scripture of the types of miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself performed. So, Paul is granted by God the grace to perform these miracles that go far beyond the ordinary expectations of those who experience them or who witness them. In the case of every miracle that we read about in Scripture, there is a purpose, and that purpose is a twofold purpose. Number one, a miracle is designed by God to testify to the power of God at work through the one who is performing that miracle. That is, in this case, to testify that Paul is doing a true work of God. That's the first thing. Second thing is, it testifies to the genuineness of the message that Paul is proclaiming as being the true Word of God. And so, what the miracles are showing is that Paul is a genuine messenger and that what he has to say is the genuine message of God. Those things are being done. They're works of power, showing that the power of God over sin and over Satan is indeed great. And so these are works that authenticate the genuineness of Paul as a divinely sent servant of God with a divinely sent message from God that men must hear. But in all of this, notice the glory doesn't come back to Paul. The glory comes back to God. It flows back to God. It is God who has sent Paul. It is God who has enabled Paul to perform these miracles, these extraordinary miracles, these special works of God. So that, and here we see a description of what is extraordinary about this in verse 12, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick and diseases left them. Now, Luke mentions two kinds of extraordinary miracles. This is the first one here, that miracles of healing. He's also going to talk about miracles of demons being cast out, but miracles of healing. What makes this miracle extraordinary is that Paul is not even required to be present for the miracle to occur. After all, it is a miracle of God. Now, remember, what does Paul do? Paul's a tent maker. And in that capacity, he wore a head covering, a handkerchief to keep his hair out of his face, and he wore an apron over his body to do this particular type of work that he was doing, a leather apron and a handkerchief on his head. And these items had been in direct contact with the Apostle Paul. And they were taken from his body, and then they were laid upon people who were sick. And those individuals, Luke says, were healed of whatever illness they had. It was a healing at a distance without the apostle even having to be present that rendered these miracles extraordinary in in the description is given to us here. And so these are divinely wrought works of God, and they must not be confused with the actions of so-called faith healers today. There are people today, you may have seen them. There are a couple of folks I can think of. Talk about something going on right now. There is a church that had a healing ministry that has called off the healing ministry because of the coronavirus. Now, if you're going to heal people, wouldn't this be the perfect opportunity to prove that God is at work in you? But no, they've called off their ministry, which basically puts the lie to their so-called healing. But I'm thinking of somebody else that's been doing something for a long time. He also heals over the TV set. He is a so-called faith healer who says if you will send him a contribution, he will in return send you a prayer cloth. Now, this prayer cloth is supposed to be like the handkerchief that the Apostle Paul wore. However, this so-called faith healer claims to have prayed over this prayer cloth, and it is now, because he's prayed over it, imbued with the power to heal the sick. But these things are not the same thing at all. In the Bible, these items that we see here were in direct contact with the body of the Apostle Paul. He used them on a regular basis. Today's so-called faith healer is sending out a mass-manufactured pseudo-spiritual cloth that in reality is not even made out of cloth, it's made out of plastic from China. And gullible folks who are so desperate for some type of divine intervention in their lives are sending this man money. It is, well, I can't think of a word that I can say in polite company. It's awful. It's awful. The point was not, and what Paul was doing, the point was not to introduce into the church a continuing practice that's supposed to come all the way down to today, but rather to authenticate the ministry and the preaching of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles sent by God with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A message that must be heard by men. And so these items that Paul had come into contact with him, God used to heal people at a distance. And Luke, being the physician that he is, distinguishes between diseases and demon possession. Because look what he says next. And the evil spirits went out. So there are some diseases that are being healed that are not the direct result of demon possession, but there are some diseases that apparently are. And in those cases, because of this demonic influence, these demons are cast out. Demon possession was real. It's not some made-up thing. It's not something that people a long time ago, because they're a lot more ignorant than we enlightened people are today, assume that every disease was caused by a demon, that there's a demon behind this rock and behind this tree. That's not at all what's being said here. What is being said here is that demon possession is real because demons are real. But there is no, notice, there is no elaborate ritual being performed by Paul. There is no special ceremony that drives out demons from men. So, what do we understand about this? Like I said, demon possession is real because demons are real. They are spiritual beings, incorporeal beings. And those who dabble in magic and in the occult open themselves up to demon possession. But what we discover in the Bible and in church history is that where the gospel goes, demons are forced to flee. Now, don't take your understanding of demons from Hollywood, please. Hollywood always portrays a false view of the devil and of demons and of the Christian faith. According to Hollywood, the devil is too often portrayed as so powerful that the gospel has no effect upon him or upon demons. And often Christianity is portrayed as being ineffectual or wrong. And so the message that Hollywood presents is forget the Bible and forget Jesus and learn the secret of magic arts and incantations that will outsmart the devil and his minions. That's Hollywood. But in every conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles with the devil and with His fallen angels, it is the power of the Word of God that always prevails without any need for elaborate ritual and without any need for ceremony or incantation. And also, let's remember that the Apostle John tells us that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Greater is he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, that's the devil. So, what we learn from church history is that wherever the gospel has penetrated into a culture that is steeped in pagan magic and in demonology and in witchcraft, that the light of the gospel has caused the darkness to begin to roll back. However, when the church begins to fail in her mission to proclaim the light, and the light of Christ being shined on that culture begins to diminish, then the darkness once again begins to encroach on that society, just like a campfire. The campfire will keep the darkness at bay. It will keep wild animals at bay as long as it burns brightly. But when that campfire begins to go out, the darkness encroaches again and the wild animals draw closer. And so when the flame of the gospel begins to die off in a culture, the old enemies of the cross begin to gather once again and to torment those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no accident that as Christianity fades in her impact on our nation today, that there is a contrasting rise in witchcraft and Wicca and all kinds of paganism. so that there are many people today who are identifying as witches. Now, what's the antidote for this? The antidote for this is a robust return to the full gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the preaching of the full gospel, and to belief in the church and in bold witness to a dying world. A dying world that increasingly mourns the emptiness of life without the true God. People are searching for things. They're not searching for the true God. They think they may be, but they are finding all kinds of alternatives because the devil certainly wants them to find those. Now, we have a funny illustration that Luke gives us here. I laugh every time I read this, and that's about the seven sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists. Unbelievers don't understand the gospel. Let's just be clear. Remember, we're told, Paul is going to tell the Corinthians the unregenerate man cannot receive the things of God. He can't even begin to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And so people without the Holy Spirit cannot understand spiritual truth correctly. And these folks certainly do not. They misunderstand, they misinterpret what's going on in various different ways. And so in Paul's day, there were roving bands of Jewish exorcists, which in itself is a funny thing when you think about it. But here are these people who are making money, going from town to town and place to place, claiming to exorcise demons by spells and incantations. This truly is Satan casting out Satan. Okay? They misunderstand what Paul's saying about Jesus. These folks do. And they take the name Jesus to be some type of powerful spell that the Apostle Paul is able to wield to cast out demons. And so when they see the effectiveness of Paul's ministry, when they see people having demons cast out and being healed of diseases, then these Jewish exorcists decide they'll imitate him. And they will pronounce the name of Jesus over demon-possessed people and watch the results. Apparently several groups tried this, but only one is mentioned here. And that's the seven sons of Sceva who try to use the name of Jesus as a magic spell. They don't know Jesus themselves, but they try to call on His name as the one whom Paul preached. So they are seven sons of Sceva. Luke gives us this one instance of this taking place. They're trying this magic ritual as they conceive of it, and it results in total disaster for the men involved. They don't know anything about Jesus. And basically, we don't know anything about Sceva. All we really know is what we read in this one place in Scripture. We know that he was a Jewish chief priest. We know he had at least seven sons. There might have been others, but at least seven who are involved in this. They are involved in the business of exorcism for money. If they had TV back then, they'd have a TV show. And they'd be casting out demons. So, they attempt to use the name of Jesus as a magic talisman on a demon-possessed man. And the evil spirit who is possessing this man responds in this way: I recognize Jesus. I know Him. And I know about Paul. I'm acquainted with Paul. But who are you? And that last question should be taken in the sense of just who do you think you are? It's a threat which is carried out. So in the Scriptures, what we discover is that Jesus is portrayed in the gospel accounts, for example, as being known by the devil and known by his demonic forces. But Jesus always, pay attention, Jesus always refuses to allow the demons to testify to men about who Jesus is. He will not have demonic forces say who He is. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so He silences them whenever they try to proclaim who He is, because they know who He is. And they must have known about Paul as well as the apostle to the Gentiles, having watched his ministry as a servant of Christ. But they have never heard of these guys. Not at all. They have no idea who they are. And they also are able to tell they don't know about Jesus either. And so the demon-possessed man leaps on these seven fellows and he beats them to a bloody pulp, tears their clothes off of them, and they flee from the house where they were trying to perform this exorcism. The Bible says, bleeding and naked. He beat them half to death. They are subdued. They are overpowered by this one demon-possessed man. You see, knowledge of the name Jesus is not enough. You must truly know Jesus yourself by faith to be under His watch care and under His protection. And these men didn't know Him at all. So the result is this terrified the city of Ephesus. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, it says, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So the result of this is that those who lived in Ephesus heard of the defeat of these false exorcists by one man, and they are terrified. And they also magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because they see the contrast between Paul and these fake fellows. And they're afraid. They're afraid in a good way of falsely professing the name of Jesus because they have no faith in Him. They are aware of the true power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of those who do believe in Christ. And so the contrast between true religion and false religion is seen very clearly in this case. The contrast between genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and merely trying to use the name Jesus as a magic spell is shown. And the result is men feared to take the name of Christ in vain. And the Word of God prevailed. Verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Now, another result is not only is the whole city in an uproar over this, not only are people afraid to use the name of Christ in a wrong way, not only are they seeing that there's a distinct difference between true faith in Christ and false using of the name by those who do not believe in Him, but some who are Christians in Ephesus had at one time, prior to their conversion, practiced magic. In fact, we're told that one of the terms that's used in the Roman Empire during this time period that describes magic books is Ephesian documents. In other words, Ephesus was so well known for its practice of magic that the city is related to, the name of the city is related to magic. Ephesian documents meant documents that contained magic spells. And so there were some who were converted out of this type of paganism, who had been practitioners of magic, and there are some that may have, even following their conversion, because we're not instantly sanctified, continue to practice some aspects of magic, not knowing that it was wrong until these events take place. And when these events take place in God's providence, they see clearly for the first time, and therefore they begin to gather up their books and they begin to come and they begin to confess their sinful practice of magic. Now, in the Bible, let's remember what confess means. Confess means this. It means to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. Okay? There are people today who short-circuit this, where they say along the lines of, well, it's not really sin, this is just what I used to be like, and they continue to proclaim themselves to be gay Christians. That's one example that I can think of. They're describing their Christianity in terms of sin. These folks in Ephesus don't describe themselves as magical Christians. We're Christians who still, you know, we had a lot to do with magic, and it's we don't really practice it, but we're still drawn to it. No. They confess it, which means they recognize that magic is wrong in the eyes of God, and that they have practiced it. They recognize this is sin that we have committed, and therefore they turn from it, and they are now forsaking it forever. And as proof of the genuineness of their repentance, the genuineness of their confession in these magic practices as being sinful, they make a decisive action. They gather all their magic books, they put them together somewhere, and they set them on fire. And they burn them up. This is not only a public confession of sin, but it publicly also shows repentance when they burn these books. They have made it impossible to return to these practices by destroying the books of the spells that they had been using. They're gone. They're up in smoke. This ended up being a very expensive repentance as far as Luke records it. He records it as when they counted together all that they piled together and set fire as being 50,000 days' wages. Now, it's hard to figure out days' wages. Let me just tell you, in today's money, we're talking about a value of over $50 million, all piled together and set on fire. $50 million. That's an expensive, costly repentance. But compared to your soul, it is of great value. Repentance is of great value. You see, occult practices, magic, is likened to spiritual adultery in the Old Testament, and it is called detestable by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Bible says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." That was giving them as sacrifices to the false god Moloch. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. God has not taken back His pronouncement that these things are detestable. They remain detestable today. Now, these believers saw that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they could not follow two masters, and in this case, it's Christ or magic. And therefore, they knew that Christ commanded them to repent from sin, and this sin had to be forsaken for them to follow Him wholeheartedly, and so they cut off a very lucrative practice in order to serve the Savior. And the result is God blessed them. Verse 20, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." The result is that God honored the preaching of the gospel by Paul. God honored the confession and the repentance and the forsaking of these sinful practices by believers in Ephesus. And God blessed the church there and the surrounding region with spiritual growth and victory over sin and over the devil. Now, for us today, do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord? Or have you merely heard of His name and seek to use that as a magic talisman to get what you want when you pray to God? There are people who do that. Are you continuing in some sinful practice that God condemns, trying to convince yourself that since you are a professing Christian, surely God will overlook that practice? You must do what the Ephesians did. You must confess your sins to God. You must forsake them in the power of the Holy Spirit. You must burn whatever bridges are left behind you so that you cannot then return to a sinful lifestyle and practice those things that God abhors. That's evidence of genuine repentance. That's evidence of genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your King. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You so much for the wonderful illustration that the Scriptures give us here of the power of the Gospel in all sorts of ways. Power of the Gospel over sin and over Satan. The power of the Gospel over all types of false religion and magic. The power of the Gospel to save men from idolatry and wickedness and all sorts of things that men follow rather than Christ. Bless us, Lord, with genuine confession, genuine repentance, and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious and holy name. Amen.